Sang called upon us to magnify God's name, and we will be hearing about that in the sermon this afternoon, about giving glory to God. In that connection, we read first from Romans chapter 16, verses 25 to 27. Romans 16. Romans 16 from verse 25 to the end. Now, to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. Would you also turn, please, then to 1 Chronicles 16. 1 Chronicles 16. And I'll read from verses 7 to 36, the text for the sermon, verses 23 to 29a, first half of 29. After that, I'll read from the Heidelberg Lord's Day 52, but first from 1 Chronicles 16. So we go from a doxology praising God, his glory in Romans and the New Testament, to an Old Testament call to give glory to God. 1 Chronicles 16 from verse 7. Then on that day, David first assigned Asaph and his relatives to give thanks to the Lord. O give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him. Speak of all his wonders. Glory in his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually. Remember his wonderful deeds which he has done, his marvels and the judgments from his mouth. O seed of Israel, his servant, sons of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac. He also confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance. When they were only a few in number, very few, and strangers in it, and they wandered about from nation to nation and from one kingdom to another people, he permitted no man to oppress them, and he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm. Now our text. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in holy array. Tremble before him all the earth. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. And let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord. For he is coming to judge the earth. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Then say, save us, O God of our salvation, and gather us and deliver us from the nations, to give thanks to thy holy name and glory in thy praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting. Then all the people said, Amen, and praised the Lord. And then from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 52, and we are up to question 128. Nearly at the end of this section on the Lord's Prayer, and indeed of the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 52, question 128. It is part of what's called a conclusion, as you will see in the question. What does your conclusion to this prayer mean? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever means, we have made all these requests of you, because as our all-powerful King, you not only want to, but are able to give us all that is good. And because your holy name, and not we ourselves, should receive all the praise forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would break down whatever barriers there might be within us to receiving your word, things to do with our sinful nature, our anxieties and the troubles of the week, our laziness and the things that distract us. Father, will you keep us from becoming hard of heart as we hear your word, that we would not close ourselves off to it so much that you give us over to hardness of heart. But may it be instead, Lord, that as we go on in the Christian life, you would make us more and more open to your word and to learn more and more from it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Covenant people of God, I don't want to go over again the nature of the Lord's Prayer as a kind of inclusion, as it's called, where it starts with God and ends with God, making it clear that whatever we are doing by way of prayer, and that is that where we were taught very, very clearly about the Lord's infinite ability and his loving and merciful desire to help us, to save us and to help us. And that came out very clearly at the start of the Lord's Prayer, and it comes out here in the end as well. You might have noticed it in the Heidelberg as we read that expression bringing those two things together, those truths of God's ability to help us and his desire to help us. Well, as I say, these things come back again here in the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, implying that everything in between, all of those other petitions, everything in between the beginning and the end, as we pray those things, we should never leave far behind this truth that God is infinitely able to help us and willing to help us. And if there's any difference between the point that was made at the start and this point that is repeated now at the end, it is this, that as a conclusion, these truths are put more in terms of a reason for praying, as indicated by the word for. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. So we have, as we end this prayer, in this conclusion, we have a reminder of the reason why we've been able to pray and wanted to pray the other things in the Lord's Prayer. And also it is a kind of expression of confidence at the end of this prayer that we will be heard because God is able to hear us and he desires to hear us. And it functions as a kind of doxology at the end of the prayer as well, in which we praise God for giving us this very confidence. This confidence in knowing that he can answer our prayers and desires to do so. Now, these are truths that King David was very much aware of, this confidence that comes from knowing that God has the kingdom, the power, and the glory. And you can see that reflected in what we might call a proto-psalm. Proto means first. This is in the book of Chronicles here. This appears to be a very basic early psalm that David prepared, and out of which several other psalms sprang, because you find quite a few sections from here that come up in other psalms throughout the book of Psalms. And you see in the language there, not only the roots of those psalms, but you also see in this language how David is so concerned that God's people glory in the glory of God. And that's what we're looking at this afternoon, the glory and the power in the kingdom, as we find it in the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. 3 points as we look at that. First of all, the glory of his name. Secondly, the contrast with other names. And thirdly, our response to the glory of his name. So what it means to say that God is glorious. And then secondly, how that contrasts with others. And then thirdly, how we respond to that. In the first place, then, we consider what it means to say that God's name is glorious. What are we saying when we talk about the glory of God? Or what is the scripture saying when it uses that term? And I suspect that this is another one of these terms, and there are quite a few of them. I've mentioned before, I've looked at saying that God is holy, for example. We use these terms without always understanding exactly what the scripture means by them, or perhaps we have some idea, but we don't. There's a lot more we can learn about the fullness of these very rich terms, and that is so with the term glory. So what is the meaning of it? We use it so often, but do we know how to define it? It's a word that occurs 3 times in this portion of 1 Chronicles 16, in verses 24, 28, and 29. So there's no doubt that the glory of God is something that's getting emphasis here. To explain then something of what this word means, very significantly, the Hebrew word that's used for glory is a word that can be translated heaviness. So heaviness has something to do, in terms of a definition of glory, it's something to do with heaviness. And I would suggest that we use the word heavy sometimes we use it in a couple of different ways, but sometimes we use it a little bit like the way the scripture does as well. We certainly use the word heavy to describe an object that's hard to lift. That's a very common way. But then we also use the word heavy to describe, for example, someone who has maybe more authority and more power than others in a group, and we might describe those kind of people as the heavies in a group. Or we even speak about them trying to heavy us if they try and use that authority in a way that we feel is a little bit pushy. Or we talk of someone who is carrying a lot of weight, and that may not only refer to their physique, but it may also refer to their influence in a group. Or we talk about the weightiness of a matter, which means a matter that is particularly serious and important. And so when we say that God is glorious, what we are saying is that God is heavy, not in the physical sense, but he is heavy with power, and he is heavy with richness and abundance, and he is heavy with honour and with fame. And he himself then is also of the greatest importance of all beings in this world. God is the one who is of the greatest importance, and God is the one who is to be taken more seriously than anything or anybody else. And he is the one who is to be listened to more than anybody else. And this, like with the term holy, which we looked at some time ago, this applies to every aspect of who God is, to all of his attributes. His heaviness, his glory is in every single attribute, and all of his works. His heaviness is seen in every single work that he does and has done, his wonderful deeds as they are described in verse 24 and earlier in this passage. And it applies to every word he speaks. Every word God speaks is heavy with importance and reflects the heaviness of his glory, his attributes as well. Now, King David singles out a few of these attributes and works. He doesn't list them all. You need to go through the whole counsel of God to look at that list in completeness, but David certainly singles out some. He singles out the work of creation in verse 26. The Lord made the heavens, and that implies if he can make the heavens, he certainly can and has made everything else. He's done it all. He's the creator of all. The work of salvation, verse 23. And no doubt the Ark of the Covenant being brought into Jerusalem, which is the occasion for these words in 1 Chronicles 16. As that Ark came towards Jerusalem, no doubt David was very conscious of God's saving presence in the midst of his people. And that's a presence, that Ark of the Covenant, symbolizing the presence of God, that was something that also pointed to the saving presence of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God with us. David singles out the attributes of God, his splendor and his majesty, verse 27. Attributes that speak of God being the great king, a splendorous king, a majestic king, the king of his kingdom, for thine is the kingdom. Words which, as Sinus remarks, and he ought to know because he was heavily involved in these words in the Heidelberg Catechism, and he comments on this, that this part of the prayer, thine is the kingdom, reminding us of the kingly majesty and splendor of God. The point in this and in the conclusion of the prayer is that we are reminded that it is the king's duty to defend and preserve his subjects, to defend and to preserve his subjects of his kingdom. And that's an important reminder that applies to all of the prayer that is summed up in the Lord's Prayer. David emphasizes God's strength, verses 27 and 28, reminding us that he has infinite ability to answer our prayer. As the Lord's Prayer concludes, for thine is the power, infinite power. And also the greatness of God is drawn attention to in verse 25. And the joy that comes, that God brings into being amongst his people by his presence. The joy that is mentioned there in verse 27 as well. Joy in the place where he dwells, in the tabernacle, in the temple, in Jerusalem later on. Then, as seen in the Lord Jesus Christ, as he comes to earth and we learn more about him in the New Testament, and then also in heaven, where he dwells. And David certainly knew the joy of that. We know what happened when he danced around in his loincloth as the ark came into Jerusalem. His wife wasn't too impressed with that, but he was rejoicing in the presence of the God who is so great and majestic, filled with all this glory, and David was overwhelmed by that and by the joy of it. And these are things then, all of these, that show the weight of God's glory, his infinite heaviness with power and mercy and love and truth and faithfulness and every other attribute in the works of salvation and creation and every other work of God as well. These things are confessed in the Lord's in prayer, at the end of the Lord's Prayer then, to demonstrate that we know this, that this is why we prayed everything that we prayed in the Lord's Prayer. Every petition, every line of that prayer was prayed because of these truths. Everything we prayed, the praise, the thanks, the petitions, all of that was to give God the honour for his glory as he deserves. Everything we prayed was to honour God by making clear that we realise that not a single one of those petitions in the Lord's Prayer would or even could be answered unless God had all the power and all the glory and all the authority. And everything we prayed in that prayer, we prayed in the hope that as God answers our prayers, that he will bring further glory to his own name as he answers according to his will. Not that we or any other creature can add any glory to make God heavier, but rather that it is good and it is right and it is what he deserves. That more and more would come to know and bow their knee before the great king and praise him for his glorious name, as he surely deserves. Well, this matter of acknowledging God's weightiness is brought out in another way. David says it openly by drawing attention to these attributes and works of God, and by commanding the people to ascribe glory to God. He brings it out openly, but he does it in another way as well, by contrast with other names. That's our second point, contrast with other names. After commanding the people of God to praise and sing and tell of God's glory, David points out that Yahweh is to be praised and feared above all gods. Verse 25. Now, that is not to say, of course, that these gods, these other gods, are real supernatural beings. In 1 Corinthians 8, verses 5 and 6, the Apostle Paul says, "There is no such thing as an idol. And all of the gods of the nations, and it doesn't matter which religion you take, those that are also found in New Zealand or in other countries or in the past, it doesn't matter which religion you take, their gods are nothing more than so-called gods," as the Apostle Paul uses that language in 1 Corinthians. And he says that in reality, there is no God but one. Though he does acknowledge that the so-called gods are mistakenly believed to be real by those who worship them, which is false worship. So it is not that the Lord somehow feels threatened by these other gods, and you do sometimes, you have this idea, you had it in the ancient world, that all the gods were real, but sometimes one would be more powerful than another. And then you also have this idea that is quite common today, and you often see it in movies as well and read it in books, that if enough people believe in a particular god, then that god becomes somehow more solid. He becomes heavier because there are more people believing in him, and then if they stop believing him, then these gods sort of retreat into the background, as people have suggested, for example, with the Norse gods. It's not that they're not real, it's just that with the advent of Christianity, they had to take the back seat for a time. There's a resurgence now, of course. People are in Scandinavia, some of them beginning to worship those gods again, just as in the UK there's been a rise in Wiccanism, the old religion of the Druids and so forth. So this kind of animistic religion is on the rise. But God is not threatened by other gods. They don't even exist. And it's not the reason why this warning is given here, that we are not to fear those other gods, but we are to fear the only true God. It is said because the Lord himself insists on what is right. And he insists on sinful man turning from his lies. And he insists that men give to him what he deserves by right, because it is only right and good, because there is no other creator, and there is no other ruler, and there is no other redeemer. For the weight of these so-called gods is approximately zero, or possibly less, while God is infinitely heavy in glory. Now, there's a further implication that comes from this, and it's one that is brought out in Lord's Day 52, question 128. If even imaginary gods are zero in weight, then how much less is the weight of sinful man? these other gods, which in people's imagination at least, are so powerful, and yet they weigh nothing. But man isn't even that powerful. And he has all these pretensions, this imagined weightiness that sinful man has for himself. With man, the scales must tip below zero. Question 128 puts it this way. It says, therefore, that in this conclusion to the Lord's Prayer, there is an implication that it is not we ourselves, but God's holy name that should receive all of the praise forever. So it's not just the false gods that shouldn't get this glory. It's also sinful man and the creature in general. Only God should be receiving all of the praise. How then does it happen that sinful man tries to glorify himself at God's expense, as it were? Something that even Christians, sadly, even as Christians, we are capable of slipping into these sins. We are very often inclined to pride, as if we somehow deserve to be honoured and treated as VIPs by God himself and, of course, by other people around us. And we are therefore inclined to attach way too much value to our works. Even as Christians, we have this problem. We attach too much importance and value to our own works, our own good works, our works in God's church and kingdom, as if somehow these things meant that we are owed favours and we deserve to have favours shown to us by God and man. And that's something that comes out very clearly with works righteousness. We love praise far too much. And while seeking it for ourselves and loving it too much when we get it, we are also at the same time inclined to forget to give God the praise that he deserves. And we don't forget ourselves and what we deserve anywhere near what we think we deserve and the praise that we want as much as we forget to give God the praise that only he truly deserves. We don't always trust the Lord to provide for our needs and answer our prayers. We rely too much on ourselves or other creatures. If we wanted to work this into the same kind of language as we find in the psalm, we could say, or in the Heidelberg Catechism, we could say, in either case, we could put it this way, that he also is to be feared above you and me, not only above the gods, the false gods, but above you and me, for all the people of the world are vain, but the Lord made the heavens. We didn't do that. We didn't make the heavens and the earth. We don't rule the world, and nor do we redeem it. No, man's chief purpose is to glorify God, not himself. Well, the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer is, of course, not just an explanation. It is an explanation that calls for a response in our prayers, in other aspects of our worship, and in the whole of life. Our third and final point, our response to the glory of his name. Given that the kingdom, the power, and the glory is God's, how should we respond to that? And not just us, but all the earth, verse 23. All the families of the peoples, verse 28. At all times, from day to day, verse 23. You see how all-encompassing this language is, that the response to the glory of God is to be an all-encompassing thing. It ought to be. And how far short of that have we fallen? We do not give God all the glory he deserves for everything in which he deserves it, and we certainly do not do it all the time, from day to day. Well, the first part of the response to this has to start in our own hearts. We have to recognise and accept that the Lord is great and that he therefore deserves to be praised greatly and also all the time. And that is something that most fundamentally involves a fear of the Lord, a sense of awe and reverence. How are you ever going to give glory to God in any way at all, if you don't have that sense of awe and reverence at his greatness and his glory? How can you then speak those words or act in a way that demonstrates that you want to give glory to him because of that glory. If that fear of the Lord is there, then a second aspect of the response to the glory of God is worship. And I'm talking here especially now about public worship services, but you could apply it more generally to the family worship and personal worship as well. But for the worship, the response of corporate worship, it includes singing to honour the Lord for his glory in the songs of praise, as we've already done in this service, and some of those psalms that we sang specifically address that matter of the glory of God, very common in the Psalms, as I mentioned. So singing to honour God for his infinite glory. Verse 23, sing to the Lord all the earth, and it was reiterated throughout 1 Chronicles 16 through that section. Singing with joy, since joy is in his place, where his people gather to worship. Verse 27, a joy that, as I mentioned, David certainly displayed. The worship also that includes the confession of God's person and works, whereby we ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, the glory due his name, verses 28 and 29, whether we are singing of those attributes and works or confessing them, and we say the Apostles' Creed together, or even saying amen to readings of the Scripture that speak of those things, or reading the Heidelberg Catechism or other confessions, in all of these ways in our worship, we are acknowledging and confessing God's person and works and the glory and strength of God that those things display. And then, of course, prayer. As question 128 explains, our praise and our petitions in our prayers imply that we know and honour God's ability and his desire to help us. And we express our desire that, as God answers those prayers, further honour will come to him, for he deserves all the praise and honour. So worship, public or private, another way of giving glory to God because of his glory. And then there is the response, the third one, the response of witness. So the first one was our own internal fear of the Lord, leading second to worship, and thirdly leading to witness. Not only witness to each other, which I think sometimes we forget that that's also part of what's going on in a worship service. We're worshipping God, but we're doing so together. And we're encouraging one another to worship God as we do that, as we sing together, and as we confess his name together and sit under the ministry of the word together. It's part of the reason for a corporate worship service. We witness to each other in that. We witness that the glory of God is important enough to us that we left behind whatever we could be doing on this day and we came here to give our worship to God and to hear more about his glory. So we do give a witness to each other, but it's not only that, we also give a witness to the nations. Verses 23 and 24, proclaim good tidings, that means the gospel, the good news. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. We often praise those we look up to in front of others. But can you imagine a young woman who has just learned that her new boyfriend rarely talks about her when he's with his parents or when he's with his mates? I even knew one young man who he did talk about his girlfriend, his new girlfriend, with his mates, but he didn't actually have anything much positive to say about her. He insulted her. He kept saying she was really, really dumb. And so it's bad enough to say nothing, even worse if you do say something, it's an insult. But you wonder how long that relationship would last when the girl, if she found out about how her boyfriend, who was so devoted to her and so much in love with her, how much he wasn't saying. Well, we as God's people say and we pray of God, we say, Lord, yours is the kingdom and yours is the power and yours is the glory, and it's infinite power and glory. And you're infinitely above the false gods, and you're infinitely far above us in glory and in all your attributes and works. And what does it then imply if, having said that and confessed his name and prayed these things, if we don't actually say that to other people? And not only ourselves, but those who most need to hear it who don't know it, who haven't heard the gospel, and who are on the road to hell in that sense. Or, if we do take the trouble to say those things to others, but by our sinful behaviour, we actually tell a very different story. Or, as sometimes happens sadly, we make a passing comment about God and then move on to tell others, even non-Christians, about what a raw deal we're getting from God's providence, from this same God, or of all the problems in the church, all the problems in his church, and then a few comments extolling his great and glorious name. Well, I trust that this shows, and the words in this passage show, that evangelism and witness are not something to be neglected. It's not as if we want to give glory to God, all we need to do is come here on Sunday and worship and pray and read the Bible and pray at home, and that's all you really need to do if you want to give glory to God. No, the witness and also the worship, those two things are brought together here in this passage. And is this not reflected also in the Great Commission? In Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, straight away after the Lord Jesus has told them that all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. In other words, he has told his disciples that the kingdom and the power and the glory are his forever. And then straight away after that, he says, okay, now when you've gone out into the world, now you've got to disciple the nations, which is going to mean that as you go out to these nations, you're going to bring the glad tidings to them, the good news, the gospel. You're going to tell them about my glory, the glory of God, the glory of Jesus Christ. And then when they believe, they're going to be baptized, and then you're not going to stop teaching them about the glory of God. You're going to keep on doing that in church service after church service, in your catechism classes and whatever other study groups and other programs that you have. Believing in the glory of God means glorifying him in the heart, in our worship, also our corporate worship, in prayer, in song, in confession, by our work of obedience. And it also means glorifying him by word and by deed, that obedience again before others who do not know him, out of the desire that he will use us to get glory for himself. Which, when you think about it, that God can use us to make his glory known, that is a further sign of the glory and the power and the grace of God, that he is willing to use such inglorious, sinful creatures as we are to make known his infinite and perfect glory. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, since our chief end is to give glory to your name, will you help us to understand something of the greatness and the glory of your attributes and works, so that we see that that glory, your glory, is infinitely far above that of the creature, and that we are then moved to offer praise and worship to you, both privately and at church, and also elsewhere, and that we desire to tell others of the greatness of your glory. Father, though it is our chief end, even with this main task that you have called us to, we admit that we do not do very well. And so we pray, asking for your help, that you will help us to give you all the glory, and that we may do so with the confidence that comes, that knowing that since you are the God of all glory, a glory reflected in all your works and also in your attributes, that we may be sure that you are willing and able to give us that help to glorify you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord is enthroned in glory bright, and throughout the scripture that is another way that the glory of God is depicted as a bright shining light. So God is enthroned in glory bright, but he shows his mercy to those who humble themselves before him and who desire to see his name proclaimed to the kings of the earth. Psalter hymnal 286, stanzas 1 to 3, we will stand to sing, and would you please remain standing for the blessing and doxology. 286, stanzas 1 to 3. After the blessing, as doxology, we sing from the Psalter hymnal number 491, doxology that certainly ascribes glory to God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.